Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the 9th chapter of the prophecy or the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. My wife is down in the nursery, or she would certainly tell me that I've bit off more than I can chew in tackling the passage we have before us. We won't exhaust it for sure, but God helping us, we'll get some kind of insight into this portion of the Word of God. Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to jump in at verse 21. Verse 21 of Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel here is praying, and we pick up in verse 21. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Well, let's once again pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we read here and even in these words how you gave skill and understanding to Daniel. Father, it is our prayer that you would give us understanding and give me a measure of skill to faithfully expound this portion of your word. Father, you have done it in the past. You can work and do these things by your Spirit, and we pray for your aid and help today that you might get the honor and the praise and the everlasting glory. For we ask in the name of your Son, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Nathaniel Hawthorne was an author of the early mid 1800s. And among the things he wrote was an interesting poem called Earth's Holocaust. Unfortunately, it's not a short poem. It's a rather lengthy one, or I would read it in its entirety. But in this poem, Hawthorne describes this great bonfire that was going to be created, and they needed a place for it. And at that time, they decided to put it out west, where the land was yet sparsely populated. So they began this great bonfire. Now remember, this is a time post-revolutionary days, and so many things were in turmoil in this young nation. So many birth pangs going on. So many things being tossed up and turned about. Such a zeal for democracy to have its way, its influence in every aspect and area of American life, as well as other places throughout the globe. So they begin to cast in everything into this bonfire. Every title of nobility, every heritage that a family heirlooms might have, they cast these things in. They begin to cast in their reputations. They begin to cast in all the things that they had known before. They began to cast in all the books that had been written so many times before. They began to cast in all the things that seemed to give pleasure to man. All the alcohol and the tea and the coffee. And they cast in all these things. And this fire just continued to burn and to burn. And Hawthorne represents one man, a stander by, who's witnessing all these things and wondering what this might lead to. What desolations this might actually come to. Finally, he notices in the flames, Hawthorne writes, "I beheld among the wallowing flames a copy of the Holy Scriptures, the pages of which, instead of being blackened into tinder, only assumed a more dazzling witness." Well, in the same sense, in the mid to late 1800s, the book of Daniel was a book under assault. It was a book ready for the flames, according to many of its critics. What were they critical of the book of Daniel? They read the book of Daniel. They saw these amazing predictions and could not stomach the notion that they could actually be prophetic in nature. They had to somehow have been written after the fact. They were so precise and so detailed that they said, no, this can't be. Daniel either didn't live at that time or somebody added to the book in a later time. For whatever reason, the criticisms went on and on as they tried to discredit the veracity of the prophecies of Daniel's book. Some, however, did come to Daniel's aid and defended what he had written and wrote thereafter. One man in particular, Sir Robert Anderson, was an interesting fellow. He had been a constable, a police officer in England, in Scotland Yard even, but his interest was in the Scriptures, and as he retired, he began to study and study the Scriptures, and he wrote a book entitled Daniel in the Critic's Den, in which he refuted so many of these arguments that were being set against the book of Daniel. Well, several how do we respond to that? How do we look and view those things? A closer examination will find that even a child's faith would easily silence these snarling critics. Their arguments have no real teeth. Let Ezekiel, speaking of Daniel several times, our Lord's referencing Daniel's prophecy, and Paul alluding to his faith in Hebrews 11, suffice to study our faith and confirm our confidence in the veracity of the book of Daniel. Everywhere it's confirmed elsewhere in Scripture that Daniel was both a real man and his prophecies were all that they are said to be and are purported to be as we read them in the Scriptures. Well, why is prophecy something so neglected? They did do enough of a job to get men to kind of shut up about talking about prophecy for a time. These critics of Daniel. Often in Reformed churches, it's an area neglected. Why is it neglected, you suppose? Well, I think on a positive note, it's neglected because in Reformed churches, there is a great emphasis on the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of God. And we preach those things time and again, and rightly so. That should be the focus. Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. But prophecy can play into that as well. All too often, we sometimes view prophecy as some kind of subset of apologetics. We'll just leave it over there for kind of detailed study off to the side. Not something to preach about, certainly. Something to study when we have an inkling and an interest. Or we regard it as too controversial. It's too controversial for really edifying the body of Christ. Or we regard it as too divisive for the health of the body. I would say, after spending a little time studying this, it's just too much work. It's a lot of work to study it out and to get into the nitty-gritty. You would have to be an expert historian to expound the 11th chapter of Daniel when he goes into all the details about the armies facing each other and the changing scenes. But our response to this is simple. Paul says all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. So prophecy, however obscure it might seem to us at first, is profitable and beneficial. There are things we can derive in it from it, whether it's correction, whether it's instruction, whether it's just to see the hand and glory of God on display. Now, our hope is to plumb this passage to some small degree. We need to hasten on to do that. Here as an outline, a very simple outline, is this. We're going to look at the person of Daniel, the prayer of Daniel, and the prophecy of Daniel. Now, when I wrote that outline, I said it's inadequate to what really this portion of Daniel is conveying. And so I would put above that this banner, the preeminence of God over the person of Daniel, the preeminence of God over the prayer of Daniel, and the preeminence of God over the prophecy of Daniel. Even as Pastor Nutter, over all his sermons on the life of Joseph, would say, the hand of the providence of God in the life of Joseph. That's what we see on display most magnificently. So we see the preeminence of God in the life, prayer, and prophecy of Daniel. Well, what about this man, Daniel? Children, you've heard of Daniel, haven't you? What do you know about Daniel? He got thrown in a lion's den, right? That might be all you remember about him. Maybe you remember how, as a young man, he refused to eat the king's meat and defile himself when he was sent to Babylon, and he remained pure with his three friends. We're first introduced to Daniel in the first chapter of his book, if you turn there briefly. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, then we'll skip down to verse 3. In the third year, the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And then skipping to verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and with whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And then verse 6. Now from among these of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So what do we know about Daniel? Daniel was taken captive early in the captivity of Judah when a number of these youths were gathered up because they were going to be brought to the king's court and be instructed, and there they could serve. Now, sometimes this was done as a type of hostage almost. We're going to keep these kids here. And if the rest of the land of Israel, which has now become a vassal state to Babylon, acts or rebels, these kids might have to pay for it. Well, where in the page of history do we find Daniel? Where in the page of history? It's noted here that it's the third year of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Turn back with me to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 35, we read this recently in our reading and have come through this whole passage, so I hope it's fresh. But just to review, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, and jumping into verse 20, Josiah here is king. He has done his great work of reform, including the great Passover, which was kept. And we read in verse 20, and after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. And you'll remember, Josiah did not heed this warning from Pharaoh Necho, but went out and fought against him at the cost of his life. This is what is sometimes called the Battle of Megiddo. The Battle of Megiddo. Well, what effect did that have? Well, it stopped Pharaoh Necho for a little while from pursuing what he was really after, and that was to fight against Babylon. Babylon was the rising star in the world. Babylon was the rising power. The Assyrian Empire had lost much of its power. It had become a shell of what it once was. It was hollowed out by those who had joined affinity with Babylon, and it was hollowed out just by its decimation. What follows 4 years later is the famous Battle of Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho II, with the allied remnants of Assyria. So this was a great battle that Nebuchadnezzar won, defeating the then what would be regarded as the greatest world power, Egypt, after Assyria had fallen back. And Assyria joined with Egypt, and both together could not defeat the Babylonians. And now historians estimate that the battle was very small, but its significance is not small. Egypt had maybe 40,000 soldiers, and Babylon maybe 18,000. Nevertheless, most of the Egyptian soldiers were wiped out. According to the inscriptions in Babylon, they were all chased down and all wiped out. Maybe that was a bit of a boast. I don't know that they were all wiped out, but certainly the majority of them were. Now, immediately after this, Nebuchadnezzar proceeded to siege Jerusalem, making that which was an Egyptian vassal state now his own vassal state, and taking certain young men captive, among whom was Daniel. This, we believe, begins the 70 years of captivity spoken of by Jeremiah. So there you have a picture of where Daniel fits in to the greater picture of history. But what do we know of Daniel himself? What do we know of this man, Daniel? We are introduced to him, as we said, in chapter 1. We have a glimpse of where on the page of history is. But what of him? What of his character? What of his person? Well, Daniel was quite possibly, as we saw, a descendant of nobility, or perhaps even one of the kingly line. He was a descendant from them. If you want to reference Isaiah 39, 6 and 7, we won't turn there, but if you want to look that later. He was probably a teen, maybe 14, 15 years old. That was kind of the modus operandi. They would take these young men who were quick-witted, wise, and they wanted to train them up, get them while they're young, they could learn the language, learn the diplomacy, be a representative in the king's court. So he was a young man. Now listen, kids, if he's a young man of 14, and when we read about him going into the lion's den, that was at least nearly 70 years later. So he's in his 80s when he got thrown to the lions. So if your picture book shows a young man, it got it wrong. He's an old man going down there. And yet he stood strong, and he stood faithful. He stood strong as a young man, and he stood strong and faithful as an old man. He was a man of firm resolve and conviction, not only as a young captive, but even later as an aged, seasoned saint. He was a man who was trusted. Trusted first by the king of Babylon. Trusted later even by the Persians and Medes, so that he was third ruler in the kingdom for a time. Well, more could be said about Daniel, but three things should be noted because they are the testimony of God regarding Daniel. In Hebrews 11, we read of one, not specifically named, but who by faith stopped the mouths of lions. So Daniel's faith is commended to us as an example. He is one who stood firm, and by faith stopped the mouths of lions. And then we read three times in the book of Ezekiel, God's testimony that even if these three godly men, Noah, Job, and Daniel, interceded for Judah, that God would spare them, that God would not pour out his wrath upon them, even if these three men, the godliest God could name in a sense, if these three men interceded on behalf of Judah, it would not turn God's wrath away, because God's wrath was determined. The time was up and it was going to be poured out. But it commends to us what a godly example in man Daniel was, even as a contemporary of Ezekiel in that time. The third thing we read in this very passage is that Daniel was a man greatly beloved. Daniel was a man greatly beloved of God. Well, you might say that is a great testament to the love of God, but it's also a testament to the relationship that Daniel had with his God. It was a real, vibrant personal relationship. There was a love, an affinity, a faithfulness between these two. He loved the Lord God, and the Lord God loved him. He was not a prophet like Balaam, who just acted as a mouthpiece of God. There was a real and godly relationship. It reminds us of what we read of John the Apostle, that he was the one whom Jesus loved. There was a peculiar relationship there, that God loved Daniel in a peculiar way. It reminds me when Jesus is dealing with a rich young ruler, and he said, I've done all these things. I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus, looking on him, loved him. He loved him in a peculiar way because he was endeavoring to please God. So there's a measure of that, that God loved Daniel because he was such a faithful and godly man. It reminds us also of Abraham, when God when Abraham was interceding with God, and God said, speaking to himself as it were, said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I'm about to do? So we can imagine that God is saying this himself. Shall I hide from Daniel the great things that I am about to do regarding the nation of Israel? Well, that brings us in the second place to the prayer of Daniel, the preeminence of God in the prayer of Daniel. The children's song gets it right when it says, Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily prayed he three times. A man of prayer. He was characterized by prayer. And what we read of here in chapter 9 was not his three times a day daily praying, but this was a special season of prayer. Daniel gives himself to prayer. He gives himself to fasting. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. It's an intense, focused time of prayer for Daniel. And here, remember, Daniel is an old man, yet he's a determined old man. Think of Daniel all those years in Babylon, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for a time when they would be restored. How long, O Lord? How long, must he said. But he wasn't like those in the Psalms who said they hung their harps on the willows. How shall we sing the songs of Zion? Daniel just continued faithful, three times a day, praying, waiting upon the Lord. Now here he focuses in on praying. Well, what stimulates his prayer at this time? It's a realization that the prophecies regarding their 70 years of captivity were coming to an end. It had to be near at hand. He had been counting his clock. He knew how long he had been there. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29. There's a couple places where Jeremiah makes this prophecy, but I'll give you one of them. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jumping in at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I only read that second verse so you remember the context when you hear it so often out of context. So there it was, and there's another place, two other places, Jeremiah prophesies that it will be 70 years that they will be captive. And not only so, but that at the end of 70 years, he will punish the king of Babylon. So that's the occasion for Daniel's prayer. Well, what is the sense and summary of his prayer? Without getting into all the details of what he was praying preeminently a prayer of confession and a prayer of repentance and a prayer of seeking the Lord for his forgiveness and pardon. Why would he seek that? Why would he not say, Lord, it's time. Take us back. Well, maybe that was coming. But Daniel's prayer gets interrupted. We come in the third note regarding his prayer, the dramatic interruption. Look with me at verse 20 of chapter 9, back to chapter 9. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come for to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Notice how quickly it says here, Gabriel was caused to fly swiftly to answer the prayer of Daniel. Daniel hadn't even finished his prayer. Perhaps he was yet going to ask, now, Lord, now will you restore us to the land? Perhaps he was going to ask, now, Lord, will you send your Savior? Now will you do that great work we had read about and prophesied throughout the rest of Scripture. But there's this interruption, and the angel comes to give him skill and understanding of what is going to happen. What is the future for his people, for my people? That brings us in the third place to this prophecy of Daniel, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Well, notice before we get into the text of it, just a couple preliminary notes. First, it's historic occasion, which we've already seen. The historic occasion is the fact that Daniel knows the time is near. Daniel now is seeking God that they might be restored to the land, that God might yet take up Israel as his people, settle them in the land. Maybe the temple should be rebuilt. All these things would be brought to pass again. That's the historic occasion. 70 years are completed. God takes up that number and uses it as he gives this prophecy. Secondly, the solemn solicitation for understanding and consideration. Look at the end of verse 23. The angel says to him, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Consider the matter and understand the vision. He's exhorted, Daniel, don't just take this lying down. Don't take this lightly. Think about what's going to be revealed to you. Think about this vision that's about to be revealed to you. Take it to heart. Take it to your soul. It is an answer to your prayer in ways that were unexpected to you, perhaps. But nevertheless, consider the matter and weigh it carefully. Then we see as we go on the specified determined time frame of this prophecy. Look with me at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, literally, it says 77s. 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city. And all the scholars are agreed that this is referring to 70 weeks of years. And it alludes back to the time of the Jubilee, when you would have 7 weeks and then the Jubilee. They would use this language in the book of Leviticus. So here he's saying 70 weeks of years are determined, are decreed, are decided by God for your people and for your holy city. So there's a specified, determined time frame. Now this is important to understand, that he gives the whole chunk of time. 70 weeks are determined. For what? For your people and for your holy city. Now notice its national scope. Your people, your city. Well, why does he use that language? Some commentators say, well, God is saying here that he's done with his people. And he's saying, Daniel, It's your people. As he said to Moses at one point, these are rebels. They're your people. And Moses had to remind God, no, they're your people. You took them under your wings. They're yours. So here also, I don't believe he's saying that to Daniel at all. Daniel, you remember, was praying for his people, praying for Judah, praying for Israel, praying for them to be restored. And so God is communicating to Daniel, here's what's going to happen for your people and for your nation. So God has not divorced his people. That's not the message of this passage. Not yet, anyway. Thirdly, we see in verse 24, the sixfold mission. The sixfold mission of these 70 weeks. What's going to happen? What's going to be accomplished for your people and for your holy city? Six things. And I think we need to think of those things by looking ahead a little bit to verse 25. He says, now therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. And then verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Okay? Part of all what this is pointing to is Messiah, the Messiah. So as we look back at these six overarching goals that are going to be accomplished in these 70 years, we need to think of them in the light of the coming and the cutting off of the Messiah. Well, the first thing he says is to finish transgression. To finish transgression. That's an interesting phrase. And scholars and interpreters have taken it a couple different ways. I think those are most consistent who say finish transgression in the sense that Israel is going to fill up their sins to the full. You remember when Abraham was coming into the land of Canaan and they weren't permitted to really settle there. Weren't permitted to really settle down. And he said, because the sin of the Amorite is not yet full. It's not the time when Israel coming out of Egypt is going to wipe out the Canaanites and drive them out and utterly obliterate them. Their sin was not yet full. Well, in this sense, Israel's sin was not yet full. This was a little interlude in their history, the 70 years of captivity. But at the end of the 490 years, then their sin will be full. Then the judgment will fall in its fullness. So I believe that's what he's alluding to here. To finish or fill up transgressions. And then he says, to make an end of sins. To make an end of sins. Now this is a little more difficult, but I think it's plain in light of the fact that the Messiah is the only one who can come and put an end to sin. The Messiah is going to come and put an end to sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in so doing, it leads right to the third one, to make reconciliation or atonement for iniquity. To make reconciliation for atonement for iniquity. Who else could be said to do that? Who else could be said to accomplish that? The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It can never be accomplished through that. They've done that for hundreds of years. They know that hasn't satisfied. God is revealing something far greater. Here's the great news, hidden amid the judgment to come, is that there is going to be an atonement that's going to bring reconciliation to the people of God with the true and living God, who are now cut off from him by their transgressions and their sins. Fourthly, he says to bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. What else can this mean but that righteousness that comes by faith, by which we receive the righteousness of God put to our account, and that righteousness shall set us in good stead for all eternity. It is everlasting in its character. It's a righteousness beyond our conduct and the things that we do. It's the righteousness of God himself given to the people of God, accomplished through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What else could it be? What else could it be? Some say, no, this is yet future. This is yet going to be done and accomplished in a future millennium. But how can that be described as everlasting righteousness when they talk about a millennium in which sin yet prevails or at least exists? This is a far greater thing. An everlasting righteousness is to be brought in. And remember, all these things are in relationship to the people of Judah, the people of Israel. And then he says to seal up vision and prophecy, to seal up vision and prophecy. Now, this has been bandied about by interpreters as well, but I think the clear meaning is this. There's coming an end to the vision and the prophecy of the Old Testament. All the things prophesied are coming to a terminus. They're coming to a climax. They're coming to a fulfillment. Look with me at a couple passages. We'll hold off on those. The law and the prophets, we read, were until John. After that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Okay, so there's coming a terminus, as it were, for all the old covenant scriptures, promises, prophecies. They're going to be sealed up. They're going to be accomplished in Christ. These things are coming to their fulfillment. So he's going to come and seal up vision and prophecy. And lastly, to anoint the most holy. And this is perhaps the most debated aspect of this sixfold thing. What is going to be accomplished in these 70 weeks to anoint the most holy? Well, it could be translated to anoint the most holy place. It could be translated to anoint the most holy one, or to anoint the holy of holies. Now, I believe it refers to the anointing of Christ himself. He is the one who is going to be anointed. Why do I say that? Well, to talk about anointing the temple would seem to give way to the fact that Christ, when he came to earth, said, "Behold, a greater than the temple has come." Those things are coming to an end, a fulfillment and an end. Turn with me to a couple passages. Luke chapter 4. I believe this refers to the anointing of Christ, and specifically at his baptism. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Jesus says here, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, a recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" God anointed Jesus Christ to accomplish all these things. He is Meshua, the anointed one. He is the Messiah, the Christ. That's part and parcel of what Messiah means, of what Christ means, that he is anointed. Turn with me also to Acts chapter 10. When was Christ anointed with the Holy Spirit? But as he came up out of the waters of baptism, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Acts chapter 10, jumping in at verse 37. Well, we'll back up to 36. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Okay? So when it says here that he's to anoint the most holy, I believe it's the anointing of Jesus to accomplish the mission that God sent him to do in healing the brokenhearted, in binding up the wounds, and bringing salvation ultimately to Israel first and foremost. "I am sent, but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel," Jesus would say. But later that gospel would extend to the Gentiles as well. So that brings us in the second place to the beginning phase and projection of this fulfillment. Verse 24 gave us the overarching purpose and goals. These six things were going to be accomplished in these 70 weeks, these 490 years. Now he gets into some specifics. First of all, it's beginning phase and projection in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now here's where the whole thing gets really interesting. And it gets difficult. Ptolemy is famous for having set out a chronology of history. But when we use Ptolemy's chronology, or Archbishop Usher's, he based his on Ptolemy's, it doesn't come out, it doesn't compute. How is this ever going to be accomplished in the way that it's speaking of here? For example, the third year of Jehoiakim, we read about when Daniel was taken captive, that marks the beginning of the 70 years of captivity. Well, Ptolemy would put that at around 608 B.C. Well, 608 B.C. minus 70 years equals 538 B.C. Now keep that in mind. If in 538 B.C. Cyrus proclaimed that the people could return to the land and rebuild the temple, it was 93 years later, according to that chronology, when Artaxerxes said they could go back and build the wall. 93 years. But the reason that doesn't compute, it doesn't work out, is because when we read in the book of Ezra that they began to build the temple, we also read in the book of Nehemiah who's there. Ezra's still there. He would have had to have been well into his mid-hundreds by that time if we follow that chronology. Now, there's been a number who have followed a more strictly biblical chronology. They've made the effort to start from Adam and go through and figure out the chronology of the scriptures themselves. Anstey and Morrow and a couple others. And by their chronology, the 70 years captivity begins in the year 526. Minus 70 years brings us down to the year 456. Well, when we come to this passage, what's it say? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay? That's when it's going to start. This is the starting point of the 70 years. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 weeks, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. Okay? So, if we use Anstey's chronology and begin in the year 526, when does this proclamation, when does this command go forth? Now, that's debated quite a bit as well. In the scriptures, there's four decrees or four commands for the people to go back and rebuild. When Cyrus gives the command, when we read about it in Ezra, let's turn there. Ezra chapter 1. Here again, we've read this recently. When he gives the command or the decree to go back, Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So, now one thing we notice here that Cyrus doesn't mention in this part, in this passage, anything about building the city or the wall in particular, but about building the temple. Okay? So some have argued, well, this isn't the command that Daniel is referencing here, because here Cyrus is only talking about the people going back and beginning to build the temple. So then we have to come all the way. There's another decree a little later by Darius to restart the building of the temple when it had fallen on bad times. But then we get to Artaxerxes, who as well kind of restarted that effort. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, we read about Artaxerxes. You remember when Nehemiah appealed to him to go back and help to restore the walls that had fallen down. The state of the city was in ruins. And Artaxerxes gave a command, if you will, gave a decree that he could go back, and all the governors were to help and provide and sustain him in those efforts. Well, could that be then this decree of which Daniel is referring to here? Well, I think the problem comes in when we try to fit it in to a preconceived chronology. Okay? So for our purpose, I'm not going to get any more into the chronology as much as I'd like to, and just say, let's put that behind us. Let's say the chronology has to submit to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? When it was prophesied about Cyrus by Isaiah that he was God's anointed and he would give a command to restore the people, it is also mentioned in that prophecy to rebuild the city. Now, before the people could even begin upon the work of rebuilding the temple, they had to set up some kind of housing, some kind of structure. They might not have had the walls built yet, but the city was in some sense restored. So I believe that this is referring to Cyrus's decree that they should go forth and begin to rebuild Jerusalem, to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay? That's my understanding. That's my interpretation. It's subject to all the questions you might want to ask it. But notice what it goes on to say. Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, or troublesome times. I've got the King James in my brain. Okay? So why does he divide it into the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks? Well, I think the right explanation is simply this. For 49 years or 70 weeks, they're working on rebuilding the city. The temple is rebuilt, and then the city. If you look at the chronology of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's a long time frame in which they worked on this. The street shall be built again and the wall. Now, some of your translations might have the market square or something for street. I think that is kind of more what it's saying. And the wall. Now, some newer scholars have discovered from the Dead Sea Scroll that this word could have the idea of a moat being built around the city. The street shall be built again and the moat around the city, even in troublesome times. And we know from reading Ezra and Nehemiah how much trouble they encountered, how much opposition they faced time and again, and thus how long it took to build a city. Well, that brings us in the third place to the climactic event itself. The climactic event itself in verse 26a. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. So you have the 7 years followed right upon them, the 62 years, and then Messiah is cut off. And the idea, the word is used often of cutting a covenant, but also just used in someone being killed or slain. The Messiah would be cut off. And then this next phrase is a little difficult to translate, apparently. I am no Hebrew scholar. I say that based on what I've read. And it can mean, but not for himself, or, and he shall have nothing. There's no benefit to him, is the idea. It's not for his own sake that the Messiah is going to be cut off, that he's going to be slain. We know that, don't we? We heard that just this morning in the reading of Acts chapter 4. God, by those wicked hands, used them for the purpose that the Christ should be crucified. But not for himself, not for his own benefit, not for his own glory, but to redeem a people for his name's sake. So Christ, the Messiah, shall be cut off, but not for himself. This is the apex. This is the pinnacle. This is the climax of the whole prophecy and of all Jewish history. The Jews should look upon this as this monumental climactic event. And in many ways, they did look for their Messiah. They did look for him. But in how many ways they missed him and missed the prophets that were read to them every week. Why do we have four Gospels, inspired Gospels, that all give us lengthy details of the Messiah's arrest and his trial and his death and burial? Why? Because this is the apex. This is the climactic event, not only in prophetic history, but in the history of the world. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. And verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, note this, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. Okay? God had prophesied this throughout the history of Israel. These days, those prophets were speaking about these days. And even when we read in so many of the prophets about the restoration, that they were going to be restored to the land of Israel, they also looked beyond that to something greater, grander, more glorious, a time of purity and of power beyond any restoration to the land of Israel. All these prophets spoke of these days. And now it's being fulfilled. God sent first Jesus to bless his people, the people of Israel, in calling them to turn from their iniquities. But listen again. If they will not listen to that prophet, he will utterly destroy them from among the people. That leads us in the fourth place to its consequential desolations. Its consequential desolations. Back to verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, what is this referring to? Here again, there's all kinds of, or not all kinds of, there's a few different understandings and interpretations of this passage. The prince, I believe, refers to the Romans, the Roman prince who would come in and destroy the city and the sanctuary. You say, well, that doesn't fall within the 490 years. That's much later. Yes, but it is a consequence of what? A consequence of their cutting off the Messiah. A consequence of their rejecting their Messiah. That God brings the judgment upon them. One commentator said there was a period of 40 years of testing for Israel when they came out of Egypt and wandered about the wilderness. Well, here there was a 40-year reprieve when God gave them the gospel before he brought judgment upon Israel by the hands of the Romans. But notice what it says. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, even some dispensational commentators, even MacArthur, to his credit, I believe, says this is referring to AD 70. This is referring to the destruction that came as a consequence of their rejecting their Christ, their Messiah. Well, that leads us as we go on in verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now here again, there's some differing interpretations. Let me propose this. This covenant that is being confirmed with many for 1 week is the covenant that Christ brings as he comes as the Messiah. As he comes, it is the new covenant that he's going to cut and ratify with them. Okay? This is the period of confirmation. This is a period of 7 years, if you will, that Christ is offering, proposing, setting forth the covenant to the people of God, to the people of Israel, if they will hear and receive it. In the middle of that, in the middle of those 7 years, he is cut off. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. If his anointing, if this commandment back in verse 25, until Messiah the Prince, refers to his baptism, that fits perfectly with the testimony of Scripture. 3.5 years, and he's cut off. What does he do at the end? This is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. Jesus is giving this covenant for 1 week that he should ratify that covenant with his people. Turn with me, if you will. Mark chapter 13. Well, hold that thought. One other thought. You'll remember when Jesus came to Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple the first time. Okay? He made that cord, that whip, and he drove out the money changers and those who were selling the doves and so forth. He overturned their tables. You remember that? And he said what? Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. It is to be a house of prayer. But the last time when he leaves the temple, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. Desolate. The temple has been forsaken. The time has come. The end is come. The greater than the temple is come. The greater than Solomon. The greater than David. David's greater son is here in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the covenant. As we read in Isaiah, I will give him as a covenant to the people. Okay? And he was confirming that covenant with them. And right in the midst of that week, cut off. Then what do we read further? He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, some raise an objection here. But wait a minute. Even after Jesus was crucified, the Jews continued to some degree to offer in the temple, to do their sacrifices. Even though the veil was ripped from top to bottom, they found some way to patch it up and to carry on with their sacrifices. Well, that's well and good and true. But in this sense, Jesus put an end to them as everything that they foreshadowed, everything that we're pointing to, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, had been done and accomplished in Christ. So in that sense, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering, and it was only a matter of time when those sacrifices have been done away. Even to our day, they're not being done. Then we read further in this verse, it says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now this is the famous phrase, the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. What is it referring to, this abomination of desolation? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 13. Jesus cites this, or we read it twice in the Gospels, specifically referring it to Daniel's prophecy. And in the context of which, he's talking about the coming destruction and judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple. Mark 13, jumping into verse 12. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And he goes on, etc., etc., that your flight be not in winter, and so forth. When you see that, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, know of a surety that the destruction is to come, is at hand. Flee, get away from Jerusalem, because God's judgment is going to fall in heaviness. Well, if you turn over to Luke chapter 21, a parallel passage, there's much discussion. What is the abomination of desolation? Luke chapter 21, verse 20. Yes. Well, backing up to verse 16, you see the same language here. Jesus speaking. You will be betrayed even by your parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Same language, same words. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to them that are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And on he goes. Well, reading on. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But notice what he said back in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem, what? Surrounded by armies. The armies of the Romans. Well, could this not be then the abomination of desolation? Here's what's coming. Some have said it's the fact that the Romans in their insignia have an idol on their insignia. And when those things enter in to the city of Jerusalem, know that abominable insignia to these idols is there, and it will make desolate. God's judgment will come because of it. Some have said that. Some have said because the people had so turned away. But notice that here the parallel is when they're surrounded by these armies. So I'm not saying emphatically, dogmatically, what that abomination of desolation is, but I'm saying it happened then and there at that time in Jerusalem, according to the prophetic words of our Lord, taking up Daniel's words, speaking of the destruction that came in AD 70. And notice how he described it in Luke, the days of vengeance, the days of vengeance. Vengeance for what? That all the blood of the prophets, he says elsewhere, may come upon this generation. How much more his blood? The blood of the Son of God, the Messiah himself who came to redeem them whom they rejected. How much more is vengeance poured out upon them for his blood? Turn with me also to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, jumping in at verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. The Jewish Christians suffered greatly at the hands of their fellow Jews. They were persecuted by them. Who, these Judeans, both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath of God was poured out upon them to the uttermost, beginning arguably there in AD 70. And then if we go back to Daniel chapter 9, it says, and on the wings or the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured upon the desolate. And backing up to verse 26, he says, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay, the grand events happened in AD 70, but the Jews continued to kick against the Roman rule up until 135. And beyond, they have kicked against the Word of God. Beyond, they've kicked against accepting their Messiah. And Paul could write then to the Thessalonians that the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. I believe in direct fulfillment of this prophecy here in the book of Daniel. Well, briefly, time is fleeting. What are some of the objections to this approach or interpretation? Well, many interpreters agree in several key points in their understanding of this passage. One, they agree that Christ is the focus, the apex, the climax of the whole prophecy. They also agree that the six things of verse 24 do all relate in some way to the Messiah. They also agree, thirdly, that the 69 weeks bring us to Christ, His time on earth, either His birth or His baptism or His triumphal entry or His crucifixion. But it brings us to Christ. They would all agree on that, most commentators. Fourthly, they would agree that the destruction and desolations described refer to the destruction in AD 70 and beyond. Many and most commentators would agree on that. But there are a few, especially among the dispensations, who would raise a few objections. To quote one, between the 69th and 70th week, we have a great parenthesis, which has now lasted over 1,900 years. Okay, and you will hear this kind of explanation in a number of them. But as we read through that passage, I find no place to put in a parenthesis. I have no reason. And that's why I said at the outset, he says 70 weeks are determined. One set of time. One set of time, 70 weeks. 70 times 70, 490 years. It's one block of time. There's no room for a parenthesis or an interruption. How can we trust to the prophecies of God if we never know when there's going to be a parenthesis? How could Daniel pray before God and say, 70 years are close at hand, if he never knows where in that 70 years there might have been a parenthesis? We have to be able to rely on the clear word of God. Second objection often raised is this, that the prince that shall come must refer to the Antichrist. It doesn't refer to the Romans. It refers to the Antichrist. And he is going to come and he is going to make a covenant for 1 week, 7 years, with the nation of Israel, at which time the temple is going to be restored, the sacrifices are somehow going to be restored, and then in 3.5 years he's just going to cut it off. Now that would be an amazing accomplishment to do in 3.5 years, for one thing, but it doesn't fit the narrative. It doesn't fit the whole picture that what we're seeing here is accomplished then and there in Jerusalem. Nothing from this passage or bearing on this passage would lead us to that conclusion. Well, that leads us finally to some applications. What are some applications? What can we learn and take away from this? As we said at the beginning, all Scripture is profitable. Well, first of all, let's see afresh and be reminded that all the annals of history are ultimately written and directed by the sovereign God. He has written everything down to every detail. Years, dates, times, people, raising up kings, putting down kings, all these things are under His power and control. Even before our Lord Jesus Christ was raised up and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Secondly, the great ends of moving great kings and kingdoms and ordering events is to bring about ultimately this great salvation that Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. That's the whole apex of history. That's the glory of it. And what is now? Gathering out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Let us glory in the God who has done this and is doing this and will do it unto the end of time. He has in many ways rejected the Jews. But can they not be gathered in again? Can they not now hear the gospel? Yes, they can. May God gather in many. Thirdly, shall not God keep his own unto the end? If he can control kings and their decrees and their decisions and their armies and all these things, shall he not keep us? Shall he not keep our souls close to him, near him? Oh, that we might be one of the beloved of God as Daniel. Shall not God keep us? If God is sovereign in the main, is he not sovereign in the minute as well? Is he not sovereign in the little details of our lives that we think don't concern him? God is infinite in his concerns and abilities and mind. No thing is beyond his reach or view or consideration. Let us trust to this God. This God who has orchestrated all these things in history is the same God who watches over every sparrow, the same God who has all your hairs numbered, who watches over us. So let us renew our faith and our trust in the living and true God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess there is much, much in your word to be admired and much to learn and profit from and much to marvel at, that you rule over the affairs of men in such ways, Lord God. All praise, blessing, and honor be unto you. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh, may we embrace him. Father, we know you are a God of justice and of judgment. We've seen your judgment poured out on Israel. Oh, Father, but we pray that you would gather some in, gather them in again to embrace their Messiah as well. Oh, Father, work your purposes and glorify your name and give us that faith that rests in you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.